do you believe that a church can compromise on their faith? Could it be that a person in an influential or leadership role within a congregation can turn people away from a true faith in the God of the Bible? Are there leaders in the Australian church who preach the Bible as myth and fantasy? It hurts me to say it, but the answer to all three questions has to be yes. A few years ago, in our own Western Australia, a prominent Anglican clergyman wrote this in the newspaper Anglican Messenger, and I quote, "The biblical presentations of the beginning of the world and the end of the world are equally mythological. The problem is that, unlike the myth of the beginning, the myth of the end hasn't yet been liberated by the freedom forces of scientific discovery." And then he went on to say, "When it was all boiled down, the members of the early church were a pretty disappointed and frustrated lot. For although they believed that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah, he didn't really come up to their expectations. For them, he was what we might call an underachiever." Well, this is a totally revisionist rewriting of the Bible. To begin with, science is not nearly as liberating of us as some people might think. But more importantly, the Bible presents an utterly different picture of Jesus and the early church. A person who was disillusioned or disappointed would hardly write these words. As John wrote in his gospel, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." Nor would a frustrated and disappointed group of Christians achieve this, and I'm quoting from Acts chapter 2. "And with many other words Peter testified and strongly urged them, saying, 'Be saved from this corrupt generation.' So those who accepted his message were baptized, and on that day about 3,000 people were added to them." And then we would also read in that same chapter, "Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved." What about those senior Australian clergy who question the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead? The Apostle Paul gives us this response in his letter to the Corinthians, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Does it matter if God didn't really create the world? Does it matter if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? Does it matter if Jesus isn't really going to come again? Of course it matters. If God didn't create this world in the first place and us in it, then he wouldn't have any power or authority in it. And if he hasn't got any power, what is the point of Jesus coming in the first place? There have been many good men and women in our world and many good teachers, but none of them has the power to save us. And if Jesus wasn't bodily resurrected, what point is there in believing in him? What can he do about our salvation if he is really dead? And if we don't have God's promise of judgment for those who deny and oppose him, what's the point in putting up with suffering for his sake in this life? It's all rather pointless, isn't it? Unless, of course, the Bible is true and gives us the absolute truth. Well, this problem isn't new. It most certainly isn't a 21st century phenomenon, not even a post-Enlightenment one. This same problem goes right back to the very foundation days of the church itself. This is exactly the problem the church at Thyatira was facing, whose letter from Jesus we heard in our reading from Revelation today. They, like us, were facing a push to make the Christian faith relevant to the social cultures of their day. If people in our time are watering down and compromising the Bible in the name of relevance to the culture of the day, then so was a faction in the church in Thyatira. So let's explore that. Of the seven cities to whose churches the letters from Jesus were addressed, Thyatira was the least known, but it was an important place, inland from the coast and situated in the Lycus River Valley. It was the centre of a large textile industry. It was well known for its cloths and fabrics. In fact, Lydia, the wealthy Christian businesswoman who welcomed Paul to her home at Philippi, was described as a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira. As was usual with all these Roman Greek cities in the province of Asia, it was home to several temples, the biggest one being the temple of Apollo, the sun god. With so many skilled craftsmen in his industries, Thyatira had many craft guilds, the forebears of today's trade unions. Each of these guilds had their patron god, and guild membership required participation in appropriate temple worship. This in itself made life difficult for the local Christians. If you wanted to keep your job, you had to belong to the guild. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And to belong to the guild, you had to participate in all their ceremonies. But those ceremonies involved temple worship, thus involving believers in idolatry. And what a dilemma for them. So how did they cope? Well, on the face of it, they seemed to cope quite well. Hear Jesus' words. He said, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. Your last works are greater than the first. Do you remember in the case of the church at Ephesus, the first one we dealt with, that they had been accused of forsaking their first love? Not so here at Thyatira. They were strong on love, strong on faith, they served each other well, and they persevered amid the persecution and ridicule of the society around them. But there was a problem, and a serious one at that. And I quote, But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. So who was Jezebel? It appears she was a woman in the congregation at Thyatira who regarded herself as a prophetess, and whose particular brand of teaching was leading many of the congregation astray. Jezebel may have been her real name, though it is most likely an analogous reference to Ahab's wife, Jezebel, queen of Israel in the 9th century BC. We find her in the Old Testament in the first and second books of Kings. She was the daughter of the pagan king of Tyre and Sidon, a powerful supporter of the pagan gods of Baal and Ashtoreth, and married to King Ahab of Israel as part of a power-sharing deal. She soon became the dominant personality during Ahab's unfortunate kingship, and her sworn enemy was the prophet Elijah. You may remember the story from 1 Kings. After God's famous victory over the prophets of Baal, Elijah slew all 400 of them, and this really maddened Jezebel. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, May the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And so she spent the rest of her days persecuting the prophets of God. She outlived Ahab and was queen mother to two further kings until she was brutally killed by King Jehu. Her name is synonymous with shameless, scheming women and can be found even in dictionaries to this day. So who then is this Jezebel at Thyatira? It seems that she was a prominent, outspoken woman who practiced what she preached. To many people, she spoke what they wanted to hear. I imagine she said, don't worry about accommodating the pagan practices of the guilds. After all, they're only idols, and stone idols are not real gods. Eat, drink, be merry, enjoy yourselves. In your heart, you know who the real God is. She encouraged Christians to participate in these pagan rites. Invariably, it involved eating food sacrificed to idols, and these feasts often led to sexual promiscuity. It must have been a real siren-like call to many people. Follow the crowd, don't take the high moral ground, be one of the boys and girls, and so avoid becoming a social outcast. Furthermore, indulging in the guild's activities made life easier and keeping a job more certain. No wonder Jezebel's teaching was appealing. In many places, the Bible equates religious infidelity with harlotry or prostitution. For example, in Hosea, the prophet, he said, "Israel, do not rejoice jubilantly as the nations do, for you have acted promiscuously, leaving your God. You have loved the wages of a prostitute on every grain threshing floor." And further on in Revelation, we see the pagan city of Rome personified as a whore. And this is from chapter 17. "The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. She had a gold cup in her hand filled with everything vile and with the impurities of her prostitution." This is the same picture as the pagan prophetess Jezebel of Thyatira. Her idolatry equated to fornication, and her followers equated to the patrons of prostitutes. Jesus' letter goes on, "I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her practices. I will kill her children with the plague." As a Christian, she has been given the opportunity to repent, but she is unwilling. Her time has now run out and her damnation has begun. The implication is that she will be struck down with some major illness, although this may be waiting for her in hell. But those whom she's led astray must also repent, lest the same thing happen to them. They may not necessarily have been committing adultery with her. Remember that harlotry and adultery is equated with idolatry, that is, worshipping other gods. Those church members who have followed her teaching, who have compromised with the ungodly society in which they live, their salvation is also at risk unless they repent of their sin. Jesus goes on, "I will kill her children with the plague." They are facing the immediate prospect of eternal death, eternal separation from God, just as she has suffered. By her children is meant those who follow her teaching, not necessarily the literal children born through her fornication. Whoever they may be, their salvation is perilously at risk. And then, Jesus continues, "Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works." But what about the others? Those church members who don't tolerate Jezebel and her teaching. Jesus assures them, "I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the deep things of Satan, as they say, I do not put any other burden on you, but hold on to what you have until I come." They are to hold on to their faith, to cling to their first love and not compromise the gospel. And so we come back to our church today, our church family here in Dongara. Could we possibly have a Jezebel in our midst today? And if we did, how would we recognize her? We can probably say with some conviction that we don't have a shameless, scheming woman in our church who's trying to lead people astray into a life of indulgence and adultery. No doubt there are some churches around the country who must confront that issue, but I believe that the problem that confronts us is far more subtle. What is it at base level that tolerating Jezebel means in a church? At Thyatira, the bottom line was that people were being led astray by a well-packaged and presented attempt to compromise with the society in which they lived. They were being beguiled from a strong and saving faith in the God of the Bible to a watered-down, pluralistic deal with the local social customs. As we learnt last week with the church at Pergamum, they were allowing themselves to be polluted by the world. Why? to make life much easier for themselves, and no doubt in the belief that their compromises would attract more outsiders to their church. We're facing exactly the same beguiling teacher today. There is enormous pressure on us in the church to make our teaching relevant, our worship service acceptable to what we perceive is the world around us. The senior churchman I quoted at the beginning in his erroneous teaching on creation and the end of time is reflecting this modern idea of making our religion relevant. By pushing this liberal brand of theology, the Bible is belittled, our faith is belittled, and our salvation put very much in question. But our faith is based upon a God who acts, a God who is there in everything we do. Our salvation is based on the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross in our place, taking our punishment for our sins, dying instead of us. It is not what we do, but what God has done through Jesus for us. If we discard all this as myth and look for some God inside of us, what is there left of our faith? We don't control God and keep him in a little box. This is his world, and we live in it as his representatives, not his masters. So we must turn away from the Jezebels in our churches and in our lives. We must hold on to our faith, the faith of the God of the Bible, because our very lives depend on it. Don't be wooed by the easy promises of the Jezebels, by the compromises with the world around us that they offer. For to compromise with the world is to be dragged into idolatry, to play the harlot with those who would belittle the gospel and destroy our faith. We're told by the popular press that the church is dying, that fewer people are attending church these days. But some churches are growing. Are they the liberal churches that have compromised with society? No. The growing churches are the evangelical churches, those who preach the gospel, who hold firm to the Bible and all that it teaches. In fact, it's the Pentecostal, charismatic churches, the biblically fundamentalist ones, that are growing strongest in this country today. Let us learn from Thyatira. Let us never compromise the Bible or the gospel here. Let us not allow ourselves to be polluted by the world. Let us hold firm to our faith in the God of the Bible as we stand up and demonstrate that faith to the community around us. As Christians, evangelical Christians, we must live and breathe that faith every day. Amen.